You probably heard the story about the man who was having a really hard time getting up one Sunday morning, and he heard, "Get up. It's time to get up and get ready for church." He just grumbled and kind of replied in a whiny voice, "I don't want to go to church today. Those people don't like me. I don't want to go." And she persisted, "You have to go." To which he responded, "Give me 3 good reasons why I should get up and go." And she answered, "Because it's Sunday, I'm your wife, and you're the pastor. Now get up." Today we're starting a new series through the Old Testament book of Malachi. Our small group used to call that Malachi, which was joking, by the way, but if it helps you to remember it, that's okay. But as we study through this short book, it's not hard to wonder if the prophet Malachi wanted to stay snuggled under his sheet some days instead of going and preaching to his people. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to that passage that Allison read earlier from Malachi chapter 1. And if you're having a hard time finding it, just go to Matthew and take a left. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And it's, you know, kind of overlooked in that regard, and you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons from it, and especially not a lot of sermon series. But that's what we're going to do, because I want to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New. And that's one of the reasons why this will be our 14th straight summer to do a series through an Old Testament book. One other thing, I want to ask you, if you would just join me in doing this, to read the book of Malachi this week, and maybe even in the weeks to come. It's an easy read. I won't say it's easy to read, but it is easy to read right through. It's only 4 chapters. It's only a total of 55 verses. So if you would, join me in reading it so that we'll be prepared week to week as we come together. Now, I can almost hear some of you groaning already. Why in the world are we going through Malachi? I mean, what did we do to you? Why would you do this to us? We did a study on the minor prophets in our small group, I think it was last summer. And admittedly, some of the parts can be a little depressing. I mean, sometimes it's like God is saying, "I'm going to burn this thing to the ground, and I'm killing all of you. Amen." The end. So you might be asking, with all that's going on in the world, when we really just need to hear some good news, why are you taking us down this road for 2 months? I mean, aren't the minor prophets always in a bad mood? I mean, don't they just continue to spit out fire and brimstone? Can't we find something a little more vacation-y for the summer? Well, I get that. I really do. But really, I think the reason we don't always understand or appreciate those books like Malachi is that somewhere along the line we have forgotten, or perhaps we were never taught, that the 66 books of the Bible are telling a singular story, not 66 different stories. And we live in a world of a lot of proof texting. You know what proof texting is, right? I'm going to take this verse out of context and make it say what I want to say. And the truth is, if you want to pick a verse and just any choose arbitrary verses, you can pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, and you can make God out to be whoever you want him to be. And I'll just give an example. Everyone's favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future." Give me that one. Print it on a coffee cup for me, right? But you don't want to go 2 chapters to the left or 2 chapters to the right, because it might get very uncomfortable. So just give me that one verse. Another, Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Put that on a t-shirt and quote it before you go out to play the game so you can be better because Jesus is in you. Except that's not what Paul was talking about. He's not saying that you can run faster or jump higher because Christ is in you. He's talking about enduring anything. He said, I can be rich or poor, I can be abased and abounding. I've gone through it all, and I can handle either side, come what may. It has nothing to do with winning. It really has, it's about being content, win or lose, on the top or on the bottom. So we're proof texting. And then we have a tendency toward bumper sticker theology, little quips and cute sayings, sometimes partially true, but it's all about a feel-good faith. And then we come to a book like Malachi that if we look at it by itself, outside of its context, it can be extremely confusing for us. So it's important that we know the Bible, that it tells one story, and it keeps referencing back to itself to tell that story, Old Testament and New. And when you read the prophets, they were writing in real time, addressing real life issues and their relationship with God then in the context of history, but they were also pointing towards something else, someone else, the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. Think for a minute just about, say a Netflix series. And you watch 10 seconds of one episode, and you come back thinking you're an expert on the whole show. And you may think you know what you're talking about, but there's no way that you can from a 10-second clip. And yet, that's how many people read the Bible. To see the Bible from the big picture of all 66 books forming a singular story about God's redemption of His people over history helps us to look at the minor prophets and look at Malachi here. Malachi here, and get a better understanding of what he's actually saying. So like with everything else we try to study in Scripture, it's important to look at the big picture, and in this case, at the context of Malachi. And one of the things we will notice is the parallels between the time he wrote it and our world today. So there is a reason we're going to do this. And in that light, we'll see how very relevant the book is. Let's start there first with the context of Malachi with three general statements. First, God's people are back in the promised land. Now, you probably know that the books of the Old Testament are not ordered chronologically. I don't know if you know that. Of course, Genesis was first, but Malachi is actually last in order anyway. At least we think that it was when it was written. It was written about 400 years before Christ. Malachi was a prophet of God. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. And some of you were here last summer when we did a study through the book of Ezra, which was very helpful in understanding that post-exilic time period. So the people of God here are back in the promised land. That they had been first conquered by the Assyrians out of God's judgment over them. And eventually they were taken away by the Babylonians who had defeated the Assyrians, and they were taken away into exile back to Babylonia. But eventually the Medes, the Persians, take over the Babylonians, and then Cyrus the Mede becomes king, and out of his heart, and really because God directed his steps, he let the people go to make the long journey back to their homeland. Okay, that's big history in a quick story. That's all the good news. They have been delivered from slavery yet again. They're no longer captive in a foreign land. The Lord has brought them back home to the land of Israel, and eventually they have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. A second point of context, however, is their world is a mess. And this is where I think you can see the similarities, is where things are for us, and see how relevant this book is 2,400 years later. Now, here's what we know mostly from reading Nehemiah. There was massive skepticism, personal disappointment, and moral deterioration on every side. Sound a little familiar already? Their institutions, both government and the priest, so we might call that the church, were inept, they were corrupt, or they were both. there was significant financial issues. There was severe poverty caused by high taxes and inflation brought on by the Persian economic policies and a famine to boot that led to debt that even led to slavery on a large scale. It looks like you're holding a mirror to our world in 2024. And maybe you believe that your party is going to rescue us, but frankly, as far as I'm concerned, I don't have a lot of confidence that anybody's going to make much of a difference. So their world's in a mess, which leads to the third point of context. There is spiritual apathy and a general neglect of God, even among God's people. They had returned to the promised land. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. They had replanted their fields, reconstructed the temple. But life was not going very well. Their zeal had fizzled. Their faith had turned into empty formalism. Their religion was ritualistic and hollow. They were lethargic and lax, excusing their sin and their apathy and even blaming God for it all. Even though he had delivered them from slavery, yet again, they were quick to forget him. In fact, they lived as if he didn't even exist. And it was into that world that God sent the prophet Malachi. And he came to herald one central message, which was, very simply, return to the Lord. He called them to return to the Lord. Actually, it was the Lord speaking through Malachi, and we read it very specifically over in chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a call with a promise. Return to me, and I will return to you. And that will be our theme, our reminder throughout this series of what God desires for us to return to Him. So Malachi's mandate was to call the people back to a vibrant relationship with the living Lord. And I will add, that's mine too, by the way. Their problem, like ours often is, was not ignorance, but indifference. And this book tells us, it really lets us in on a dialogue between God and His people. Malachi tackles seven topics throughout the book, and this is the way he does it. He first makes a divine declaration that is followed by a question or a complaint that is introduced by the word how. This is then followed by God's answer to their sarcastic how. And technically, that's called a dialectic style, and we'll see it first in chapter 1, verse 2, which we'll look at in just a moment. So let's look at our text. That opening verse gives us a lot of introductory information that will help give us a framework for our study together, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, the word oracle literally comes from the word to speak, and it suggests something that was carried. So Malachi was carrying a word from the Lord to Israel through him. These words were not just opinions from a man, from a prophet, but instead they were the revelation of Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And notice the word of the Lord was not written against Israel, but to Israel. God wasn't out to blast them. He wanted to bring them back. And finally, God's choosing to bring his message through a man named Malachi, whose name means my messenger. Now, we don't know much about him except to say that God has raised him up for this one specific task, to call God's people back to himself. But interestingly, against all that backdrop, and into that context, God's first words to his people are not what you might expect. In fact, this word from God through Malachi begins with a very simple statement to these people who are a train wreck, who are apathetic at best, who have turned their backs on him. But effectively, God begins it all by saying, I love you. And I always have. And it is that love that we want to focus on this morning and understand. That incomprehensible, almost nonsensical love that pursues us even when we rebel against Him. Let's look a little deeper at our passage so that we can understand God's love through the Lord speaking to His apathetic people here. First, we see God's love declared. Look there at how verse 2 begins. Instead of lambasting His people, instead of giving them what they deserve, God declares His love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, the tense of the verb is present, perfect, indicative, which emphasizes a continuous action. God doesn't just show up and say, here's what you need to do to get yourself out of this mess. He doesn't say, here's what you're going to have to do for me to be able to work on your behalf. He just starts with, I have always loved you. I love you now. And I will always love you. Forever. Continuous, present, perfect, ongoing action. And God always begins there in the indicative, with the stating of facts. He never asks of you before He lays His love on you. And by the way, the word He uses for love here is not the typical Old Testament term that describes a tough love or even a covenant love. The word God uses here is more relational. I have embraced you. I have expressed my affection for you, says the Lord. He begins with a relationship. The Lord spoke similar words through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with an unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. Now, what does it mean that God loves us? Skipping through the churchy talk, I know the Bible says that over and over and over. What does it really mean? Well, there are at least three things we know from Scripture about God's love. First, His love is sovereign. He chooses to love us. Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. From the beginning He chose you. This is one of the key points of this passage, that God loved Israel because of the promise He gave to Abraham, who was Jacob's grandfather. He chose him to give him His covenant love. And whatever you might think of God's providence and of His sovereignty, you may even want to buck it or you might want to disagree with it, but if you are loved by Him, it is because He chose to love you. Secondly, His love is unconditional. We have done nothing to deserve love, but He's still committed to give us that love even when we mess up. Now, I like how Philip Yancey said it so well in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He said, there's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore, and there's nothing we can do to make Him love us any less. Sometimes the blessings of God come with conditions, but His love for us never does. It is constant, unconditional, whether we do anything to deserve it or not. Thirdly, His love is personal. He loves you. He loves you. He knows your name. Max Lucado puts it this way, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He says, you are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done, but simply because you are. That's such a powerful truth to understand, that the God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth, knows you deeply and intimately and personally, and He loves you anyway, which is part of the point of today's passage. He loves you anyway. And just as the passage shows us, He loves us first. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because He first loved us. The Apostle Paul reminded us of the same thing in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not because of anything we did to deserve it. No, in spite of our rebellion against him, he showed us his love by dying for us on the cross. First, God started this thing. If you are a follower of Christ, it's because of what he did and not because of what you did. Paul wrote also in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So he began it. He started it. He initiated it by his grace and not because I was somehow worthy or you somehow deserved it, but only out of his great love and mercy for us. While I was at my worst, Christ died for me. Now, I shared a little bit about this last week, that grace for me has been hard for me to wrap my mind around. Perhaps it has been for you. I do not come by it honestly. It's a struggle to reconcile grace with my little twisted sense of justice. And I still struggle, and I still fail, and I still wonder how in the world God could love me. But now, instead of it creating doubts, as I grow into grace, it just reminds me of his incessant love, of his incredible mercy, of his amazing grace. And like Paul, that's the grace on which I stand. And I'm coming to understand as I grow in that, that it always begins on God's side out of his great love. And that's the way it's always been. And you see it all over the Bible. Last week we talked about grace and truth. And I've been thinking about this week. Even the most important event in the history of Israel, at least in the Old Testament, that was the Exodus, where God delivered his people. He emancipated them from the bondage of Egypt. But let me ask you, did God show up and say, here's the law, and if you obey this, I'll get you out of this mess? No, not at all. They were completely delivered from their oppressors before they got a single command. Now, how crazy is that? God gets him out of Egypt. He humiliates all those pseudo-gods of Egypt. That's what each of the plagues were for. They corresponded with the different false gods of Egypt. And he delivered them from that, showing who the real God was. And then he leads them out into the wilderness and then says, here's how life shall be ordered, and gave them the law. Not the other way around. He doesn't say, here's how life shall be ordered, and as soon as you do all this, I'll get you out of this dump. No, he gives them freedom and then the law. That's always how it happens. It begins with God's love. It begins with relationship. And we sometimes don't understand that. And he reminds us, today, then, I love you. I always have, and I always will. And if you need evidence of that love, just look to what Jesus did on the cross, which is what this was about today. Secondly, our text shows us God's love disputed. Malachi begins with, I have loved you, present, continuous, ongoing, I have always loved you. And following the pattern that we will see throughout this book, there is a response from the people. Malachi makes a declaration, and the people respond essentially, how so? In this case, the Lord says, I have loved you, but you have said, how have you loved us? And this reveals the people to be a whiny, spoiled group of children, well, not unlike us. God has given them second and third and fourth chances. He has led them back to the promised land. He has saved them again and again from their own foolish choices. And he's saying to them, don't forget that I have loved you. But life has been so hard, and it's beaten them up so much that their response is, how? How have you loved us? Let's be honest here for a minute. I would think for most every single one of us, there are seasons where that's in our soul. Some of you are in it today. I'm talking about the love of God, but you're just not feeling it. All you can feel is the frustration and the pain and the fear of what you're going through right now. And you may be sitting there thinking, how? Riddle me this there, Pastor. How can my life be falling apart on every side, my heart be broken like this, and you still tell me that God loves me? God can handle that. He is never afraid of hard questions, and we'll look at his answer in just a moment. For now, let me suggest a couple of reasons why we question God, particularly as to whether he loves us. For one, we doubt his goodness to us. Oswald Chambers said the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. And that goes all the way back to the garden where the devil tempts them. And he still tempts us with that just as he did Adam and Eve. So when we aren't sure God is looking out for our best interest, then we are suspicious of him. We don't trust him. And we might even question of whether he really loves us. And that's what was going on here with the Israelites. Basically, they were saying, God, we don't think you love us, because if you did, we wouldn't be struggling like this. It's almost as if they were saying, what have you done for us lately? They had forgotten his deliverance. They had been emancipated from exile to come back home to Jerusalem. They didn't recognize God's grace and his goodness because they felt entitled and they were so self-centered. And we tend to get that way sometimes ourselves, especially when we're not walking that closely with God. We just start focusing on ourselves and we become whiny little babies too. Similarly, we also question God's love for us when we focus more on feelings than the truth. Let's face it, so many people, including many Christians, and perhaps even including many of you, are driven by their feelings. To the degree that if we don't feel like it, we just don't do it. And if we don't feel God's love for us, that must mean that he doesn't love us anymore. It's dangerous to allow our spiritual lives to be dictated by our feelings instead of the truth, particularly the truth of God's word. Now, usually we're basing those feelings, again, on selfish criteria, which says, Lord, if you give me what I want, then that proves that you love me. And that if I'm feeling all happy inside, that's great, but if I don't, then that must mean that you don't. We sometimes act like God is some feather-haired fairy whose job it is to give us whatever we want and always make us happy all the time. And when he doesn't come through, when he doesn't make us feel better, then that must not be love. We might not say that out loud, but we feel it. We apply a twisted worldly view of love and thus disfigure the character of God in the process. He loves us whether we get stuff, whether things go our way, whether we feel it or not. I remember reading a Peanuts cartoon strip in which Lucy comes up to Charlie Brown and says, I love you. Charlie Brown answers, no, you don't. And this goes back and forth for several frames, but each time Lucy says it louder, I really love you, Charlie Brown. But because he's been rejected so many times, he dares to dispute her affection. And finally, in the last frame, Lucy has reached the point, the limit of her patience, and she screams out in a loud voice, hey, stupid, I love you. Now, I'm not suggesting that God might call us stupid, but I do think he might say, don't be so stupid that you miss that I love you. But they did. And they ask, how have you loved us? Let's see how God answered that as we look at the rest of our passage. Thirdly, God's love demonstrated. Here's how the Lord answers their question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay? So what does that mean? I had a hard time understanding this at first. For one, it took me a while to figure out who he's referencing between Jacob and Esau and the Edomites and how that in any way demonstrated his love for Israel. But even at that, the Lord answers this question, how have you loved us? By saying basically, I'm burning their city to the ground. If they ever build it again, I'll burn it to the ground again. I mean, I'm not sure how that's telling me that you love me. I don't know how your relationship is with your husband or your wife or significant other, but if you ask her, do you love me? And she went all Elizabeth Browning, Barrett Browning on you and said, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways, for I have laid waste to this group of people so that they have all that they have now is food for the jackals in the desert, and I'll do it again if you want me to. I'm not feeling it. It's not that's not what I'm looking for in love. Seems like a strange way of displaying your affection. What's happening here in this passage? Let me answer the question. How have you loved us? With patience, mercy, and grace. There's a lot to unpack here, but Malachi here is pointing back to a historical event in the Old Testament regarding their forefathers. You remember the Lord is often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We did a really good study 2 summers ago on Jacob, and we found out, among other things, that this guy was a scoundrel in so many ways. He was still their forefather whom God gave the promise to in spite of the fact that he was a scoundrel. And Malachi here refers back to that struggle. That's what Jacob's name meant, if you remember, before it was changed to Israel. And even in the womb, he struggled with his brother Esau. They were at each other from even before they were born. And then Esau was born first. Remember, Jacob had a hold of his heel, so he comes out second. So Esau is the firstborn. He has the inheritance of the promise that God gave first to Abraham, that the world would now be blessed through Esau. The Messiah will come through his lineage, except that Esau was a godless man. He was a wicked man who was not interested in the things of God and was driven only by his flesh. And he wanted nothing to do with the promise, that even to the point that he traded his own birthright, his blessing as the firstborn, for a bowl of soup. And Jacob got the trade, got the blessing, but even that was a part of God's sovereign plan. And here, through Malachi, God is establishing that even before those twins were born, the younger was chosen to be exalted in order to promote God's purposes. He could just as easily have chosen Esau over Jacob. By all customary rights and privileges, he should have been the main heir of the father's blessings, but God chose Jacob. And because he did, the people of Malachi's day, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, were chosen people as well. Now, I want to address one thing that many people stumble over, particularly from verse 3. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul quotes from that very verse in Romans chapter 9 in his discussion of God's election. Now, I don't know that I can fully explain it, especially in this time, but But I don't want you to get tripped up by that so that you miss the point of what the Lord is saying through Malachi. But I wanted to share a few things that may help us to understand the meaning of that really strong statement. First, many commentators believe that the words love and hate are used in a relative sense. In the Hebrew idiom, if a father had two sons and gave one the inheritance, it was said that he loved one and hated the other. It was about who he preferred, who was chosen. God loved Jacob so much that in comparison, it seemed as if he hated Esau or loved him less. Now we know Jesus also presented the same idea in relation to following him. In Luke chapter 14, he states that if you really want to be one of his disciples, then you have to be willing to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, and everybody else, your family, and even yourself to follow him, to be his disciple. Now, we know from other scriptures that Jesus would not be saying that we should actually hate our family, but perhaps that we should love them less in comparison to how we love him. In fact, he clarified that in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's all relative. But as Paul pointed out in Romans, that love-hate contrast is used to illustrate God's choosing, his sovereign election. And we can't get away from the biblical doctrine that he is in control and that he chooses in order to carry out his plan. Now, I don't fully understand it because I know that the Bible also teaches that we are responsible for our response to the gospel, that we must believe, that we have a free will. But I can't deny that that's what the scripture teaches together in balance, as we talked about last week. And any way you slice it, he's God and we're not. And as the Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you're not comfortable with that, then you go be God and you can do it your own way. But he is, and we're not. The real question is not why God rejected Esau, but why he chose Jacob. Because here's the deal, Jacob wasn't any better. It's not like Esau was terrible and Jacob was awesome. They were both terrible. Jacob was a conniver, he was dishonest, he was a manipulator, but God kept his promise not because Jacob was worthy, but because God was trustworthy. He was a promise keeper. He is still. It was all God. He chose to display lavish mercy and love on Jacob, though he didn't deserve it either. And in this case, we're all Jacob. Esau simply received what was coming to him. And I think that's the point we miss sometimes, that without God's mercy, all of us would be objects of his wrath, so we should be grateful that he has called us by his grace and that we have been saved by his mercy. Now, Malachi points back to the fact that the lineage of Esau became the Edomites. And they were wicked, they were perverse, they were violent, they were greedy, they were proud, they were evil. And every time we read about them in the Old Testament, that's what we see. They opposed the things of God on every side. And here's God's argument for his love for his people. Here's the point for our whole message this morning. Just look around. You're still here. That's what the Lord was saying. I haven't destroyed you. I love you. You were just as guilty as the Edomites, and I have not abandoned you. I have every right to turn my back on you, even to waste you, but I have not. Instead, I have loved you. You were just as guilty, but I have moved towards you with mercy and forgiveness and grace. I have not destroyed you like I have destroyed others. And he is highlighting what could have been if it weren't for his grace. And he's saying, Edom will become a territory of wickedness. And you're going to see this because I'm going to let them be who they want to be. And there will be self-destruction all around. And when you do, you'll remember that I could have done this to you, but I didn't because I chose you. I love you. And there is a stewardship that comes with that love so that I'm calling you to return to me. So you need to know this morning that everything that you have and everything that you are was given to you by God, for God, for the glory of God. And I know some of you are saying, well, okay, but I worked hard for a lot of this. Really? Like other people didn't work hard too? I mean, there are a lot of things outside of your control. You sit where you sit by the grace of God for the glory of God. Okay, I got a job. You got money? Great. Well, you realize there are a lot of people, you work hard for the money. There are a lot of people who work really hard and they're making a fourth of what you make. Just go to a third world country and spend just a little bit looking around. That's given to you by God for the glory of God. You go on. You got a great marriage? Next week will be 40 years for us. 40 years. And I would be lying to say I'm not a little proud of that, especially for all those who didn't think we had a chance. But I'll say this. I didn't have a clue when I said I do. And neither did my bride. She didn't know what she was getting into. And we've been through our share of issues. But listen, when you get married, you don't really know what you're getting into. You don't really even know the person you're marrying. You think you do, but you don't. You might hit the lottery. You might outkick your coverage, whatever analogy you want to use. But you might have someone who turns their back on you and goes away, who runs off with someone else, and there's nothing you can do about it. We survived 40 years. That's a good word for it. But not because we're awesome and we're experts on relationships or on marriage, but only by the grace of God. And this is what it's about. When you take everything that's good and take responsibility for it yourself, that you're the reason that everything's going right is going right because you're so awesome. But what happens when everything blows up? Who are you going to blame? You're going to blame God. You can't blame you. You're awesome. You're the reason that everything good has ever happened to you. You've earned it. You pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. Life is great because of you. But then life gets hard and you go through hard times and there's no money in the bank and your marriage collapses and your kid gets sick. What then? What do you have to bank on then? This is about recognizing that God is God. He is sovereign, and if not for His grace and mercy, you would be toast. So you ought to be grateful. It's about recognizing His love for you that you don't deserve. That you didn't get what you deserve because you're still here. Tim Keller said it so well. You are far worse than you think you are, but you are far more loved than you could ever fathom. Whereas Charles Spurgeon said, you are a great sinner, but He is a great Savior. So the message this morning is, you're still here. As bad as you may think your life is, if God gave you justice and not mercy, you would have been history before you were news. You would never have been saved. You would be bound for an eternity in hell. You would never have been a recipient of God's unconditional love, except that He chose you anyway. So the question is, how are you going to respond? The Lord's call through Malachi was return to me. That's another way of saying repent, turn back to God. So give up your sense of entitlement, confess your apathy and your indifference, and seek the Lord while He may be found. And that's our call this morning too. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm so grateful that you always start with I love you. That's our foundation. That's what we stand on. And you call us to a relationship with you, not to just following a bunch of rules, not to try to live up to some expectation. Because you love us, you chose us. And we might not fully understand what that fully means behind the curtain, outside of time, how you, as sovereign God, know these things and do these things. We are just grateful that you love us unconditionally, personally. And I pray, God, that we would respond to that love. That your kindness would lead us to repentance, as Romans says. Thank you for Jesus, who came to demonstrate your love for us, and that even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That you have made the sacrifice for us that we have commemorating this very day. And now may our lives be a response to that as we yield to you, surrender to you in every way. So do your will in this place, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.